Well, tonight we're going to look at the theme, Embracing the Future by Treasuring the Past. It was the message that was postponed from February 20th, back in the dead of winter when there was 7 inches of snow that afternoon. One of my friends, Dr. Mel Robeck, who's a professor of church history at Fuller Theological Seminary and an ordained Assemblies of God minister, says that by looking at the past, it's a way of inviting the people who have gone before us to come into the present and sit at table with us and inform our present conversation. I sort of really like that because it seems to me we may not know where we're going if we don't know where we've been. And Central Assembly is at this moment in time a church in transition, a church between pastors. And I think that there is such a rich history in this church that it would be well to just take a few moments in a service like this to focus upon what's the DNA of this church? What's the spiritual DNA? What do we take from the past into the present and in the future that God has done among us? Do you know, this church has now been in existence 96 years. And that's older, I think, than anyone in this room right now. And you know, in the choice of the next pastor, if Jesus tarries, you're going to be selecting a pastor that will lead you into the centennial celebration of Central Assembly. Can you believe that? And when I was a kid in this church, I never thought we would see even the prospect of coming close to that. So, it's very interesting how the scriptures talk about remembering. And I want to just do a kind of a personal thing, and then we'll get into the history of the church. But a personal thing as it relates to my interaction with Central Assembly. And it comes, I have 3 points tonight if you're taking notes. One is that in looking at the past, we must remember that God remembers us. Jesus in Luke's gospel says, "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten by God?" And in Matthew 10:29, he says, "Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny?" And the juxtaposition of those two scriptures is really fascinating because in Matthew we're told 2 sparrows for a penny and in Luke we're told 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. So I naturally look at the math of that and say, that's very interesting. What evidently you have is a kind of a street mall, and the pigeon and the bird sellers are out there, and an ordinary price for two sparrows, is 2 sparrows for a penny. But there's a bright, enterprising salesman who's discovered that if he can sell in bulk quantity, he can make more money. So he's got a special sale. If you get 2 sets of sparrows, I'll throw the 5th one in free. 2 for 1, but 5 for 2 pennies. And it's this 5th sparrow that has no economic value of his own except to cinch the deal, that Jesus says, God has not forgotten them, not one of them, not even the 5th sparrow. That has no value of its own. And he goes on to say, if that's the case, how much more value are you? I must confess to you that I have always struggled to remember names. Sometimes you'll find it takes me sometimes 2, 3, 4, or 5 times to get something fixed in my mind. I used to really be bothered by that until I read Paul in 1 Corinthians say, "I am thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one could say that you were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. And beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." It's always been a wonderful encouragement. But I'll tell you, this church has had some wonderful pastors that remembered names. And I was sitting where these young people sit now in a different sanctuary. But I was 16 years of age, and we had a new pastor come to Central Assembly by the name of J.L. McQueen. He was tall, brown, wavy-haired, and he was, to me, J.L. McQueen was the quintessential pastor. He's everything that a pastor represents, a great love for people and a wonderful, warm, and caring personality, and a man of God. And, you know, Central has a lot of exit points, and the old sanctuary, I think, may have even had more exit points than this sanctuary. And I'm a 16-year-old senior in high school, and I'm going through one of the exit doors one Sunday morning. Pastor McQueen happened to be standing at that door, and he stuck out his hand, and he said, And young man, what is your name? And I said, my name is George Wood. At that time, by the way, I had hair. One person this week in the conference said, I am a walking economy. My hair is in recession. And my stomach is in inflation. And I'm in depression. So I just introduced myself. I said, I'm George Wood. And Pastor McQueen said, I'm happy to meet you, George. About 3 weeks later, I was going out another door. And with the humongous crowd, you know, at Central, I was prepared to tell Pastor McQueen my name again. And he stuck out that long arm and that enveloping hand. And he said, hi, George, how are you? And I thought, I don't believe this. He remembered my name. And then I got to talking with my friends, and he remembered everybody's name. And maybe 20 years after that, I'm a pastor myself in California, and I come back to Central Assembly and I happen to be here on a weekend. I was here in town for some committee meeting and tried to save the general council money by staying overnight on Saturday. And so I come to Central Assembly in church on Sunday morning. Turns out it was a homecoming Sunday, and Pastor McQueen was back. It was shortly before he would go into the presence of the Lord. Now the brown hair was flecked with gray. Preached a wonderful sermon that morning, and afterwards, of course, a horde of people were around the front to greet him. And I was waiting my place in line, and I noticed this elderly couple, and I never met them. I did not know their names, so I'll call them Bill and Mary. But they, it's okay if you don't remember a name, you can invent it. And they were both on walkers. And I thought as I watched them, so slowly, they were inching their way forward on walkers, I thought, I suspect they probably have not been in church a while and maybe just came out today to say hello to Pastor McQueen. And Pastor McQueen was standing on the platform because the crowd around him was just, he hadn't even been able to get down the steps. And I watched, and all of a sudden he spotted this couple coming down the aisle in their walkers, and he just said, excuse me, and went down the steps and headed toward this couple. And the little old couple were hunched over, and the little old man raised his head up to Pastor McQueen and said, Pastor McQueen, you probably don't remember me. To which Pastor McQueen said, oh, Bill and Mary, how could I ever forget you? And he wrapped his arms around them. It was like they stood straight up, you know. It was like they had meaning and significance. They were not nobodies. Their pastor knew who they were. And that will always stand in my mind as a representative of how the Lord treasures us. You think when we arrive at heaven and we have that personal interview with the Lord, the angel standing next to him is going to say, that's Bill over there. That's Mary, in case you forgot her name, Jesus. No, because he knows us individually. Knows us. God remembers you. And God remembers all the people that have been through this church in its 96-year history. God not only remembers us, but secondly, he remembers our work for him. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown as you've helped his people and continue to help them. See, he would be unjust if he forgot, but he is not unjust. He does not forget. So much ministry is never seen by anyone. I think of all the nursery workers we recognize this morning. So much of their labor is not seen. And we tend, over the course of time, to forget what other people have done. Maybe you could just take a moment and thank the Lord for the persons who've touched your life that have brought you where you are today. I think in this church of H.C. Ball, who was my Sunday school teacher. I didn't know when I was a 15-year-old young person in this church that my Sunday school teacher, who was then in his 60s, had laid the foundation for Hispanic ministry in the United States. He never touted what he had done. He never touted his credentials. He just called us every Saturday night and asked us if we were going to be in Sunday school the next morning. And then in our junior boys class, the juniors in high school, we would close every Sunday school class in prayer, and H.C. Ball would reach out with that strong grip of his and put his bony fingers on our knees and press and pray for us. I remember His work. It's easy to forget. I know when I pastored in California for 17 years, I'd been gone several Sundays, and a long-lost cousin of mine, whom I had not talked to in 40 years, called the church after hours. She was calling on Wisconsin time, and she thought, I guess, the church was still open, even though the California time was 2 hours earlier. And the answering service picked up the phone, and evidently whoever was the answering service at that point wasn't familiar with the church. My cousin said, I want to talk to George Wood. He's the pastor of the church. And she looked at her cheat sheet of all the staff members, and she said, I'm sorry, we don't seem to have a George Wood that's a pastor of the church. My cousin said, well, he's been there a long time. You should have him there. And she looked again. She said, no. She said, I'm sorry, I don't have a George Wood on the list. She said, well, look again. He's got to be there. He's been there a long time. And the telephone operator by that time was getting a little impatient and exasperated. She said, I've looked. She said, he is not on the list. Moreover, we've never even heard of a George Wood. So sometimes, you know, we're forgotten. But the Lord never forgets. I love the little poem that says, Master, where shall I work today? And my love flowed warm and free. And he pointed out a tiny plot and said, tend that for me. But I answered quickly, oh no, not there, not anyone would see, no matter how well my task was done. No, not that little place for me. And his voice when he spoke was not stern but kind, and he answered me tenderly, friend, search that heart of mine. Are you working for you, for them, or for me? Nazareth was just a little place, and so was Calvary. God remembers us, and he remembers our work. Now, the main part of my message tonight, embracing the future by treasuring the past, comes from the third point. Remember the few resources with which you began. Jesus talks to the disciples in Matthew 16:9 and says, don't you remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000, and how many baskets you gathered? It is so easy to forget how God brought us to where we are, especially when we have a beautiful existing congregation like this. We may forget what it was, the kind of faith, the kind of determination, and the sort of sacrifice that made it possible for us to be where we are today as a church family. And I think that DNA of faith, sacrifice, service has to be recovered, because if we ever get to the point in the Church of Jesus Christ where we are comfortable where we are, then it is a kind of a death watch on our lives. The people of God must always be venturing out. And one of the dangers of getting into beautiful facilities like this is that we forget that the major part of Springfield, Missouri is yet unreached with the gospel. One of the leaders in the Middle East said this week, there is a danger to church buildings, because when they are full, we tend to think that our mission is done. And we forget that still the greater part are on the outside. Remember the loaves, the times when things were small, when the resources were disproportional to the need. Early in Los Angeles in April 1906, a young married couple lived by the name of Josie and Rachel Sizelove. One day in June of 1906, they were walking by a mission, which we now know as the old Azusa Street Mission. They had heard that there was a company in this old ramshackle building, which had been the first African Methodist Episcopal Church of Los Angeles. Later, after the African Methodist Episcopal Church had gone into a new building, the thing had actually become a barn, a horse stable on the bottom floor. In fact, one of the unmentioned features of the Azusa Street Mission was that in the hot summertime with no air conditioning, the services would get rather warm, with a small auditorium that could seat comfortably maybe 250 people crammed with over 400 people. And because horses had used to been in that particular facility when people were praying for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, often the exhortations for them to receive the baptism of the Spirit were about as strong as the attempt to fan away the flies. The people came anyway. There was a presence of the Lord in a powerful and unusual way at the Azusa Street Mission, and Rachel and Josie Sizelove were touched as they passed by the incredible singing and worship that they heard coming from within. So they decided to go inside the building, It was such a humble place with its low ceilings and its rough floor. And as they looked around, they began to think of how when Jesus was on earth, he was born in a manger. There was no place for him in the inn. And she began to think of the many fine church buildings in Los Angeles and how the Lord had instead chosen this humble mission as a place to gather all nationalities. It was the afternoon when she first went in. There were about 12 of God's children, white and black, tearing before the Lord, some kneeling and some sitting. Two young men who later became missionaries were speaking in tongues, and their eyes were closed and their hands were uplifted to heaven. And when she saw this scene, she said, "My soul cried out, O Lord, these people have something I do not have." So she went home. She began to search the Word of God to see if there was validity in Scripture to this experience that she had just witnessed. And a month later, in July 1906, she went back to the mission with her husband. Crowds were there. The black pastor, William J. Seymour, gave the altar call, and she went forward. Raising her hands toward heaven, she said, "Lord, I want my inheritance, the baptism of the Holy Spirit with fire." Instantly, in the Spirit, she saw in the distance a bright star and her soul crying out to God, "As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after you." To her surprise, he had descended to her. There was a great open space in her heart, and he filled that open space. In fact, she sensed, as she continued to pray and things quieted down, a holy hush. Someone whispered to her husband sitting near her that the hush in her was so pronounced she was not breathing. Indeed, she felt she could not even take a breath in the holy presence of God. She did not know after a while whether she was inside the body or out of the body, only that she was in a most holy place. That was her experience in the baptism of the Spirit, in which she prayed in the Spirit and experienced a great presence of God. It was about 10 months later, in May of 1907, that she said to her husband, Josie — this is a young married couple — she said, "My sister and my mother live back in Springfield, Missouri." She had been writing them letters about the Pentecostal experience at Azusa. She said, "I would like to go back and I'd like to visit them because they're also praying to receive the baptism of the Spirit." So her husband said, "That's fine." Of course, that was in the days before you traveled in an airplane across country. So her way of getting here was by a train. But before she left Los Angeles, she went down to the Azusa Street Mission. Pastor Seymour gathered the saints and the elders together around her, and they laid hands on her and ordained her to the ministry and commissioned her to bring the full gospel back to Springfield, Missouri. The prophetic word was spoken to her at that time, "My child, you may go, and I will be with you." She arrives in Springfield, and her nephew, Fred Corum, tells this story later in the book called The Sparkling Fountain. Fred was a member of Central Assembly in his growing up years. His family was the founding family. He would later get a law degree from Harvard and practice law in the Boston area for 55 years prior to his death, the Assemblies of God layperson. He remembers the time when he was 7 years of age and his sister, Hazel, was 10 years of age. Many of you in this congregation know Hazel Corum Bakewell. In fact, I was told that her daughter, Billy, might be in the service tonight. Is Billy here? Where? Where are you? Would you stand? And your son, Kevin, is with you? We welcome you this evening. Wonderful. Praise God. The Corum family had a farm out in the 1900 block of East Division Street. And so Rachel Sizelove took a horse-driven taxi wagon and came from the train station out to the farm. Fred, who was seven at the time, describes the experience. He said, "The taxi wagon pulled into our yard, and from behind Mother's apron, I saw my Aunt Rachel step out through the doorway. Her face was aglow, and her countenance was radiant. Her hands were lifted up, and she was speaking in a heavenly language as she stepped off the taxi wagon. I don't remember all she said, but I do remember she spoke in English as she came onto the porch in this phrase, 'And the dove of peace shall be over this home.'" She came into the home. There was only one topic of conversation as Aunt Rachel told them what God was doing in Los Angeles at Azusa Street. And Fred Corum says, As the evening shadows began to fall, some of the neighbors dropped in, and Aunt Rachel gave the message of the wonderful latter rain outpouring and the soon coming of Jesus. Late that night, actually the early morning hours of June 1st, 1907, I remember hearing my mother singing and praising God in other tongues. The fire had fallen here in Springfield, and she had received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Lily Corum, Rachel's sister, would later write of that all-night meeting, "As my sister would sing and praise God, I would feel the glory of God. Without an effort, my right hand went up with power, and the warm cleansing blood from Calvary was flowing through my hand, going all over my body. What joy it brought! What power! The devil is small when we are covered with Jesus' blood, mind, soul, and spirit. Then, as it were, my heart began to expand, making room for the Holy Ghost to come in and occupy it. My tongue was shaken loose. The utterances began to come, and He, the Holy Ghost, was singing in many kinds of languages. I wanted 10,000 tongues to praise my Lord in. He lifted me up in His mighty power, while myriads and myriads of angelic hosts sang with me as the Spirit gave utterance. I remembered Matthew 4:11, the devil left him and angels came and ministered unto him. Oh, I was sealed to the day of redemption. It was 4 o'clock in the morning. Mother said, this is the shortest night I ever saw. Rachel Seislaw began to sing, the long, long night has passed. Oh, the joy and rapture has overwhelmed me. We went to our beds sleeping and resting as if were a whole night of refreshing sleep. An hour later, I arose at 5 a.m. All my old nervous troubles and sicknesses were gone. I felt so rested and well. My soul was basking in the heavenly sunlight of God's eternal love. That was the coming of Pentecost to Springfield, and this church is a direct offshoot of the Azusa Street Revival. Well, what happened was Lily Corum and her husband Jim went to tell their pastor about this wonderful new experience, and he invited them to leave their church. So Central Assembly started in the Corum home. The next few years were hard. Most of the time, Lily Corum served as the pastor for this church. They rented little buildings around Springfield and conducted church, and they would hold street meetings, and in the summer they would conduct tent meetings. One day into their ranks, a mighty prayer warrior by the name of Abanda Benedict came. She had walked many miles to the Corum home, and Lily had shared with her about her burden for the baptism in the Spirit, and the Lord filled Abanda Benedict. I'll talk more about her in a moment. One day, as Abanda Benedict waited before the Lord, she had a vision of a mighty revival coming to Springfield. That was a great encouragement to that small band of Pentecostals in 1911. In that same year, a brother named Frank Landis, who was seeking the baptism of the Holy Spirit, donated a gospel tent to the small church for the summer. It was old, but it was a good size and suited to purpose. It was a two-pole tent. There were two poles in the middle of the tent and a lot of tent poles around the edges of the tent. They decided to erect it on a vacant lot at Campbell and Calhoun, which was then owned by a saloon keeper named Kirby, who had a saloon up on Commercial Street. A group of young ministers from Arkansas came and cleared the property, piling up the shrubs and branches and hauling them off in a horse-driven wagon. They had good meetings, but when the meetings weren't in progress, some boys damaged the tent and then annoyed them and persecuted them all through the meeting, sometimes throwing rotten fruit and other stuff at them, jerking the ropes and sliding down the canvas. One of those boys turned out to be Finest Dake, who gave us the Dake Bible. He got converted somewhere in the process. On the last day of that summer, the old gospel tent stood at Campbell and Calhoun in shreds. About all that was left was the end that covered the platform. It was a Sunday morning, and a brother, Wishart of Denver, Colorado, was in the meetings. He had been a cowboy out in Colorado, and he told them that once when he was on a cattle drive, a great electrical storm had come up one night, and the lightning would jump from horn to horn and play on the horns of the cattle. We used to have some very colorful preachers, still do. Some were discouraged and thought, with that old tattered tent, that was the end of things. But the old saints had this exhortation from Brother Wishart. He said that our tattered tent reminded him of a soldier's parade he had attended in the East. He said that while people were admiring the soldiers with their bright flags and music, an old tattered flag that had been flown in Civil War battles came by, carried by old men, some of whom were on crutches. He said that when that old torn and tattered flag full of bullet holes passed by, there arose a great cheer from the crowd, and there was more cheering for it than for all the other flags in the parade. So he believed that there was more cheering in heaven for their tattered tent in which they had been worshiping God. The next day they came away early in the morning to take down their old tattered tent, but only to find it already been torn down by the rascally boys in the neighborhood. The little band claimed the land that the tent had stood on at Campbell and Calhoun. Lily Corma, in fact, and I don't with her descendants here, but she was not known as a great preacher. And so she was always having guests come. And when there wasn't a guest available, she would preach, but it was mainly exhortations like, "Let's all praise the Lord now," which is not a bad exhortation, is it? That small group of early believers at Central Assembly believed in fasting and prayer. Here's where Amanda Benedict came in. She began to fast and pray for days on end. In fact, the Lord laid it on her heart to fast. It's a phrase that's been very meaningful in my own life. Lord, help them to lay foundations that are strong enough to bear the weight you will later place upon them. And there were strong foundations laid in this church. In the middle of August 1913, Rachel Sizelove and her husband Josie returned to Springfield for a visit. It was 8 months before the Assemblies of God was formed at Hot Springs. One afternoon, Fred Corum says, "We were sitting in the dining room eating our afternoon meal when Aunt Rachel came in. We thought she'd been asleep in the front bedroom. When she came through the living room into the dining room, there was a holy glow upon her countenance. I knew that she had been at the throne of God. You could see it on her face. Aunt Rachel said, 'I have been in the presence of the Lord, and I saw the Lord sounding a bugle for the angels of heaven to go and do battle for the city of Springfield. She saw the angels come down and conquer. And the Lord spoke and said, I'm going to do a work in Springfield that will astonish the world.'" In her own account, she says, "One afternoon I was alone in my room in my sister's home, and I was carried away in the Spirit, and the Lord gave me a vision. There appeared before me a beautiful, bubbling, sparkling fountain in the heart of the city of Springfield. It sprang up gradually, but irresistibly, and began to flow toward the east and toward the west, toward the north and toward the south, and kept flowing until the whole land was deluged with water." This was before the Assemblies of God was formed and before it even thought of coming to Springfield. "As we sat around the table," Fred Corum says, "that night, we knew it was from God and that something wonderful was going to happen. I was only 13 at the time, but I will never forget the wonderful presence of God in our home and the awesome wonder and great joy which we all sensed. We had heard the bugle call." Fred Corum later goes on to tell how on New Year's Eve 1916, the church had had an all-night, had a watch-night service, and after midnight, the service had been dismissed. And so the Corum family got ready to get on their horse-driven wagon and go back to their home on East Division Street. But Fred and his older brother, Paul, who was 17, I think it was Paul was 17 and Fred was 15, could have been reverse, with three of their friends, including their cousin Laurel Taliaferro, decided that instead of riding the wagon, they would instead just walk the 2 miles. I've actually just recently driven out there. It is 2 miles. But boys being boys, the church was at the corner of Campbell and Calhoun, and to go out east on Division, you got to get to Boonville and Division. Well, if you're going by the sidewalk, you got to go one block east on Calhoun and two blocks north on Boonville, and then hang a right on Division. But if you're a teenage boy, you're going to go catacorner across the property. And only problem was there was a boarded fence around the property, an area called White City, which was an amusement park at the time. And it had once been a place where there had been a burlesque house. But the boys, being boys, found something in the fence that was open and went through and stood out on the property. And the place was deserted, and they began to feel an unwelcome presence on that property. And they said, "We knew this was a wicked place, and we felt we were crossing the devil's territory." And one of the fellows said, "This place is unclean." Another boy said, "Do you suppose this place could ever belong to God?" Then my cousin, Laura Taliaferro, the oldest of us boys, said, "Let's claim it for the Lord." So we agreed, and there beneath the stars, we knelt and began praying. One boy said, "How much shall we claim?" Another said, "Let's claim the whole block." My younger brother Paul said, "Let's claim the other block too, from Boonville to Campbell and from Division to Calhoun." I spoke up and said, "We shouldn't take the green house, at the corner of Boonville and Calhoun. We sold peaches to the people living there, and they are nice people." Laurel, my cousin, said, "Why not? God will take care of them. Let's claim it all." And there in the early morning, we prayed that all this land should be used for the work of the Lord so that His gospel might go out to the end of the earth from this place. It was a clear, crisp night. The stars were bright above. One boy remarked, "Just think, when the Lord told Abraham to look up and see if he could count the stars, They were the same stars we see tonight. Another boy said, let's pray that the gospel will spread all over the earth from this place and reach as many people as there are stars. God must have been listening to the prayers of those boys. It was 2 years before the Assemblies of God even moved to Springfield. And today, in our printing plant, every single working day, 16 tons of literature are printed to be shipped around the world to as many people as there are stars. And piece by piece, every bit of land those boys claimed has come into the possession of the church, so that between the General Council and Central Assembly, we own every square inch of the land claimed by those five teenage boys in 1916. I might add that never once was a partial bought in order to, well, we need to fulfill that prophecy. If something is from God, it'll come to pass without forcing it. It's clearly a vision from God. Well, I hurry to a last story. The church was founded in 1907. In 1914, when the Assemblies of God was formed, Central Assembly was represented at the first General Council and came into the General Council immediately. It was one of the founding churches of the Assemblies of God. And in June of 1918, 4 years later, the headquarters for the Assemblies of God moved to Springfield. The church had grown steadily in the meantime from 1907 to 1918, but it never had a permanent home. It met in rented halls, it met in tents, it met in homes. And in 1918, it was meeting in rented quarters on the second floor of an old building across from the police station down on Boonville. And the church asked then General Superintendent Ian Bell to come and to conduct a business meeting to talk about what it was needed, because a couple of lots had become available at Campbell and Calhoun, and the church was going to consider building its first sanctuary. Now, we've recently been through some building issues in this church, and I think this story has some instruction for us. Ian Bell started the meeting, and he said, we need to consider what size of a sanctuary that we need to have. Jim Corum, who was Lily's husband and was the treasurer of the church, raised his hand and said, Brother Bell, first we ought to talk about money. He said, it's going to take us a lot of money to build, and we don't have any money. Ian Bell said, well, we're going to talk about money, but first we need to talk about the vision the Lord has put upon our heart. So why don't we get to the subject of money later and first talk about what we need for a sanctuary? So all agreed, and they talked about that for a while, and they agreed on what size sanctuary that they should have. When they were done with that, Brother Bell said, now, he said, in addition to the sanctuary, we're going to need Sunday school classrooms. And Jim Corum, the treasurer, a good man, again raised his hand and said, Brother Bell, we don't have any money. And we've just talked about sanctuary. We don't have the money. We can't afford it. And we need to talk about how we're going to pay for this. Brother Bell said, Brother Corum, you've raised a very valid point, and we are going to talk about that after a while. But right now, we really ought to talk about what we need in terms of Sunday school space. So they all agreed, and they talked about that for a while. And then when that was done, Ian Bell said, now, in addition, we have Central Bible Institute, which it was called then, is coming to town, and they are going to need a place to begin. And so they're going to need rooms in our church. So in addition to the sanctuary and the Sunday school classrooms, we need to talk about where we're going to put the ministerial students that are going to be coming to town. Well, Brother Corman about had it by then. He said, Brother Bell, he said, we do not have the money. Brother Bell said, we're coming to that. We're almost there. But let's talk first of all about what is needed. And so they talked about that and agreed as to what they would do. So in that important meeting, they decided on the size of their sanctuary. They decided on their Sunday school classrooms, and they decided on rooms for Central Bible Institute. When they were done with that, Brother Bell said, is that everything? And Brother Corum said, that's going to cost an awful lot of money. Brother Bell then said, well, Brother Corum, you're right. And we need now to take up the problem that you have raised. So let's go to the one who has the money. And with that, Brother Bell stood up, turned around, and knelt down and began to pray. And the whole church followed him. and they prayed. And when they were done praying, their hearts were united. They went ahead. A year later, the whole facility was up, and it was paid for debt-free. Amen. So we're remembering. We're remembering tonight. How do we embrace the future by treasuring the past? You need to remember the kind of people God uses. He used a young married woman whose heart was on fire for the Lord to carry this wonderful, glorious experience with Jesus that she had had back to her family. We need to remember a young husband who gave his wife the freedom to do that. We need to remember a young woman, a young mother herself, Lily Corum, who had no ministerial training, but who had a great heart for God and said, I may not be the most qualified person, but I'm the only person there is that can do this right now. And God will help me. And He did. And her wonderful husband, Jim, who stood by her side. We need to remember an older prayer warrior named Amanda Benedict, who said, I will pray that heavens will be open on Springfield, Missouri, and that God will send a revival. We need that kind of praying today. And we can remember five teenage boys who didn't have anything except a heart full of faith and who dared to believe that God could do great things. I see all these teenagers sitting out here. Wow! What God can do through you if you will exercise faith in your life. All they had was a great dream to reach as many people as there are stars. And I think of a general superintendent who at that time was 53 years of age and who had the wisdom to be directed by the Lord in a way of faith and put faith and prayer into action. And God alone knows how many more there have been on the way that have illustrated all these qualities. We always have need to learn from our past. The few resources we have are God's means of taking us and multiplying whatever we put in His hand to feed the many. God has a rich future for this church if we recognize anew it is His church. It's His church. That's why in these days of interim, we've been praying, O Lord, unless You build the house, they who labor in vain. This church is not going to progress just because it makes the neatest choice wherever its pastor is going to be. Just because it has the most wonderful people around. The danger is that we become comfortable with who we are and don't keep pressing out. We have a need to see the church of Jesus Christ as a church that's been called to gather in order to scatter. And that our work in this community and this neighborhood is not done. Let's face it, as a church, many of us have been walking with the Lord for a long time. And perhaps because we walked with the Lord for so long, most of our friends also have walked with the Lord. And our contact with persons who are not Christians has shrunk to a minimal degree. The Lord, in this hour of 2003, wants to come to this church and give us, for all of us, a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit that absolutely ignites us to reach our city for Jesus. There are wonderful, wonderful churches in this town, but I know also from the statistics of this town that up to 70% of the people in Springfield are not in any church on any given Sunday morning. There is a mission field in this town to reach, and God wants to use this church in the days ahead. If we will draw from our past, treasure the past, we will embrace the future. So, Lord Jesus, we come to You tonight. We thank You for those faithful men and women who have served You in this church family and whose hearts have been enlivened to follow You in a marvelous way. We want to follow their example. We want to do what we can, whether we're one of the teenage boys or the young married or the older sister Amanda Benedict or in places of leadership. Lord Jesus, we want to offer our hearts to You anew and ask, Lord Jesus, if You tarry, that the that the coming years of this church will be its greatest years of mission and influence. We think, Lord, of the thousands of thousands of young people in this town, 30,000 college students, thousands of high school students, thousands of junior high school students, a whole generation, many of whom do not have a clear understanding of Jesus. As we stand, Lord, on the threshold of this opportunity for the church to move forward into this century, we pray, Lord, that you will baptize us afresh in the Holy Spirit. And may we be an agency of yours in this community to reach men and women and youth and children for you, for your cause. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. We treasure the past. We embrace the future. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord.